This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like to welcome you to this, our 48th session. And as usual, we're welcoming our regular students and our visitors, well-wishers, etc. First today is Naziruddin from Melbourne, Australia. Wa alaikum salam. May Allah bless you all in promoting Islam wherever you may be. Yasmin Ismail from South Africa. Wa alaikum salam. Zahida Shah from occupied Kashmir. Wa alaikum salam. From Grenada, Hamza Andal, wa alaikum salam. And Asad Jamil from India, wa alaikum salam. Zabiba Hartman from Gretchen, Germany, if I remember correctly. Dawood Teti from the UAE, welcome. Barakallahu feekum. Wa alaikum salam. Kasumba Zubair from Kampala, Uganda. Wa alaikum salam. And Buhari Abu Bakr from Germany. Wa alaikum salam. Hamdi Abdul Sattar. Barakallahu feekum from Cleveland, Ohio. Wa alaikum salam. And Nadira Tajuddin. Wa alaikum salam. May Allah help us all from Melbourne, Australia. Sadaf Ali. Wa alaikum salam. And Mamadou Ndai from Senegal. Wa alaikum salams to you. Zainab from India. Wa alaikum salam. And Rashida Abdul Rashid. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Okay, we'll be moving on now to our session. Barakallahu feekum. Bismillah. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. This is our 48th session, and we're looking at name number 68, which is Al-Qayyum, the sustainer, the self-subsisting. The divine name Al-Qayyum is mentioned only three places in the Quran. among them, وعنت الوجوه للحي القيوم وقد خاب من حمل ظلما. And all faces will be humbled before the ever living, the ever watchful. Those burdened with evil deeds will despair. In terms of its meaning linguistically, the divine name Al-Qayyum comes from the triliteral root Qaf, Waw, Mim. Qiyamun and Qawmun are its verbal nouns. It has six primary meanings, the first of which is to stand or to stand up, and it also means to awaken. The second meaning is to reach the middle of something. The third meaning is to take responsibility for something, and the fourth is to begin to do something. The fifth meaning is to continue doing something, and the sixth meaning is to straighten something or to correct something. Qayyum is the present participle in the fa'ul intensive form pattern of the standard present participle qa'im, according to the fa'il pattern. This root appears a staggering 660 times in the Quran in 22 different forms. Some examples of these forms can be seen in qamu, they stand, aqimu, establish, istaqamu, they remain firm, al-qawma, the people, al-qiyama, the resurrection. Relative to Allah, Al-Qayyum means that Allah is the one who stands by himself and who sustains and protects all his creatures. Allah does not need any of his creatures, though they all need him. Al-Qayyum also means the one who does not sleep, although all his creatures sleep. This implies the complete denial of Allah's likeness to his creation. In all three places in the Quran that this divine name Al-Qayyum is mentioned, Allah always combines it with his other beautiful name Al-Hayy, which we took previously, the ever-living. The divine name Al-Hayy focuses on the attribute of everlasting life, while Al-Qayyum stresses the attribute of self-existing life. Al-Qayyum is the one who is established on his own and is the foundation upon which all things exist. He is the one who sustains and manages the complete creation, and at the same time, he is without any need of any type of assistance himself. Moving on to its application, according to Ibn Battal's four principles. Number one, to adopt where applicable. The main two attributes connected to the divine name Al-Qayyum is complete independence of creation, the total lack of need, and being a source of sustenance for the creation. Consequently, like the divine name Al-Hayy, this divine name may not be adopted directly. Al-Qayyum is a state of independence and self-subsistence which human beings cannot simply hope to possibly achieve. However, on a humanly achievable level, independent living and not having to depend on others is highly regarded in Islam. While begging is forbidden and the taking of loans unnecessarily is strongly discouraged, especially if the likelihood of not being able to pay them back is high. Likewise, the divine name Al-Qayyum means the provider of sustenance, similar to the divine name Ar-Razzaq, both on a level that humans and the jinn cannot even dream of. But on a human level, we are expected to provide for and sustain those around us who are in need if we have the means and those who are responsible for. Complete independence. Qubaysa ibn Mukhariq reported that the Prophet ﷺ said that begging is only allowed in the following cases: a man who takes on something or someone's responsibility is allowed to beg until he raises the necessary amount; one whose wealth is lost in a calamity may beg until he has regained his footing; and one who is poverty stricken is allowed to beg until he reestablishes himself, on condition that three intelligent people from his tribe bear witness that he is poverty stricken. The Prophet ﷺ then said, begging under other than these three conditions, O Qubaysa, is haram, forbidden, and the consumption of haram. This provides the foundation of banning begging in society, as it is the duty of the society to look after its members who are unable to look after themselves. There is a tendency for certain elements in society to gravitate towards begging, as it is easy money. I recall seeing Bedouins in Riyadh driving in off the desert into the suburbs for Salatul Fajr in pickup trucks loaded with women in niqab and dropping them off one at a time at various masjids in the area to beg and collecting them in the night after Isha every day. Muslims are the most generous people in the world, as is confirmed by global data and statistics done in the UK and by the UN. Consequently, especially after Salah, they would happily give away whatever change they had in their pockets. However, I still used to wonder why these Saudis, who would have their women begging daily, when they have the largest oil fields in the world. But one day when I stopped and made a rough calculation of what's happening, it finally made sense. If the Bedouin dropped off 10 women at 10 masjids, right? He brings them in on his pickup and each collected $25 after each prayer, 5 times daily prayer. The Bedouin was earning $37,500 per month, which is about $450,000 per year. Subhanallah. Over the years, this became such a widespread phenomenon in Saudi that the government had to strictly ban them across the country. Also, I noticed during Hajj that there were a large number of disabled people in Mecca having to beg throughout the Hajj. They had every possible disability one could manage, you can imagine. And they were sitting in wheelchairs. Some were sitting on the ground, but they basically created a gauntlet that would be on either side. And you had to walk down the middle and see them on either side, you know, with all these incredible looking, hideous looking, you know, deformities. So people walk into the haram, they had to go walk this gauntlet. And those going to the Jamarat in Mina for the stoning, they also had to walk through this gauntlet. Later, I was told that many, if not most, were brought in by others from Egypt, Syria, and other countries, where they had deliberately had their limbs broken and disfigured specifically for begging during Hajj. Well, ya'adhu billah. May Allah protect us from that. And like the Bedouins of Riyadh, they were making millions from unsuspecting Hujjaj pilgrims for many years. Eventually, the government banned most of them also. I first made Hajj in 1975 and made Hajj a number of times since then. And I do remember seeing the same cripples in the same places each time I went for Hajj. And I wondered, it had become a lucrative business over the years. On the other hand, what we have is the Prophet ﷺ's recommendation against begging. In order to further discourage begging, the Prophet ﷺ praised business, tijara, and work with one's own hands. Abu Burda ibn Nayyar related that the Prophet ﷺ said, أَفْضَلُ الْكَسْبِ بَيْعٌ مَبْرُورٌ وَعَمَلُ الرَّجْلِ بِيَدِي. The best earnings are from a blessed sale and the product of a man's own hands. This statement was the Prophet ﷺ's response to Abu Burda's question regarding the best means of earning a living. It demonstrates the concern which the companions had about doing what was considered Islamically the best in order to reap the maximum benefit possible from their daily activities. They understood well that Islam offered direction in all walks of life, and thus they availed themselves of all opportunities to obtain divine guidance from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The type of sale referred to here is the blessed sale. And what is a blessed sale? It is one in which two basic conditions are met. One, that it is free from deception or cheating. And two, that the goods and means of exchange are halal. Such a sale would earn Allah's blessing and be recorded as a righteous deed for those taking part. And that's important in terms of business, because Prophet ﷺ had said that At-tujjar humul fujjar, the most corrupt of people are the traders, the business people in the marketplace, etc. You know, but this is their way out of not being in that category. Stress has been placed on a righteous sale because of the many temptations enticing businessmen to cheat their customers and thereby unfairly increase their profits. Deception is common. In order to help promote honesty in the marketplace, Islamic law has strictly prohibited certain types of sales. Based on divine revelation, the Prophet ﷺ has forbidden any business transaction in which deception is involved. For example, Abu Huraira narrated that the Prophet ﷺ had said, do not leave the sheep you are selling unmilked for a long time prior to the sale. For whoever buys such an animal has the option of returning it after milking it, along with two handfuls of dates, or keeping it. A sheep left unmilked will naturally have large udders and appear exceptionally productive to the buyer. Consequently, the buyer has been given an option after taking it home and milking it and testing its productivity up to 3 days, whether to keep the sheep or return it. However, in order to protect the seller from people abusing this right by buying different people's sheep, milking them and returning them, the buyer has been required to return along with it a quantity of dates of wheat, equivalent in value approximately to the milk. According to Islamic law, if there are faults in the goods, the seller should inform the buyer. The Prophet ﷺ was quoted by Hakim ibn Hizam as saying, the seller and buyer have the right to keep or return the goods as long as they have not parted or until they part. And if both parties spoke the truth and described the defects and qualities of their goods, then they would be blessed in their transaction. But if they told lies or hid things, then the blessing of the transaction would be lost. And the Prophet ﷺ had said, "Man ghashana falaysa minna." Whoever cheats us is not a true Muslim, not of us. To further emphasize this principle of honesty in business dealings, Allah revealed a verse of the Quran condemning the false use of oaths in business transactions. Imam al-Bukhari collected a narration from Abdullah ibn Abi Awfa, in which he said, "A man displayed some goods in the market and swore by Allah that he had been offered a price for it, which was not offered in order to cheat one of the Muslims." It was on that occasion that the Quranic verse was revealed, in which Allah said, "Inna alladhina yashtaruna bi'ahdi Allahi wa aymanihim thamanan qalila ulaika la khalaqa lahum fil akhirah." Indeed, those who sell the faith they owe to Allah and their own solemn oaths for a small price will have no portion in the hereafter. Surah Ali Imran, verse 77. The Prophet ﷺ himself further disapproved of such oaths by traders, saying, "The oath by the seller may persuade the buyer to purchase the goods, but it will deprive the sale of Allah's blessing." Although much of marketing is based on deception, it is harmful to society as a whole, and Islamically it is prohibited in all its forms, as mentioned previously. However, for those studying business in universities where marketing is taught, the professors usually praise the best salesman as being the one able to sell sand to a desert Arab, a Bedouin living in the middle of sand, or ice to an Eskimo in his igloo living in ice. To make the sale of sand to someone living in sand or ice to someone living in ice, they must be deceived. The sale of an item whose use is forbidden in Islam is also prohibited in order to prevent the spread of its harm. Because things of no value will not be popular in the market, its availability will naturally be reduced. Consequently, the prohibition of sale also reduces the temptation for its usage. Jabir ibn Abdullah stated that in the year of the conquest of Mecca, he heard the Messenger of Allah say, "Allah and His Messenger has made illegal the sale of alcohol, dead animals, pigs, and idols." The people asked, "But what about the fat of dead animals? For it is used in greasing boats and hides, waterproofing them. And people use it as oil for their lanterns." Prophet ﷺ replied, "No, it is illegal. May Allah curse the Jews, because Allah forbade them from eating fat, so they melted it, sold it, and devoured its price." It was also related by Abu Mas'ud al-Ansari that Allah's Messenger forbade selling dogs, the earnings of a prostitute, and that of a fortune teller. These are all forbidden businesses from the Islamic perspective. I recall visiting a Muslim-owned clothing shop in Chennai a few years back in order to buy a shawl. And when I looked into the counter, I looked under the counter, I saw Hindu idols for sale. I was shocked because I had been told that the store belonged to a Muslim. So I asked the owner if he was a Muslim. And to my surprise, he proudly said he was. So I asked him about the Hindu idols for sale, and he apologized but defended its sale on the basis that the majority of his customers were Hindus. And if they didn't see their idols, they probably wouldn't come to his shop. A'udhu billah. Naturally, I advised him that it was clearly haram, and he agreed. However, he feared the loss or possible loss of business more. On another occasion, some years back also, I remember being invited for a meal at a Muslim Sri Lankan restaurant in Hong Kong by its owner, and noticed that she was selling alcohol to her non-Muslim Chinese customers to drink with their meals. When I asked the owner, she informed me that as a practicing Muslimah, she knew that selling alcohol was haram, but if she didn't do so, she would lose most, if not all of them, and would be forced to close her restaurant because the number of Muslims that were coming to a restaurant was not enough by themselves to keep the restaurant growing and flourishing. I asked her if she had tried disallowing it and experienced that previously, and she said she hadn't. So I advised her not to allow it and see what happens. Sure enough, she did, and the customers declined for a little while. Then a number of them came back carrying their own bottles of alcohol in paper bags, which she turned a blind eye to, as it wasn't haram for them, and she wasn't selling it. And in the end, most of them continued to come because ultimately they loved her Sri Lankan cooking so much. Physical labor in Islam, equal in superiority to a righteous sale, is the value of honest labor, whether in craft or agriculture. This aspect of business has been emphasized because it forms the economic base for society, and its value should not be underestimated, neither by those doing it or by those for whom it is done. There has been a tendency among the more affluent members of society to look down on those who work with their hands. Today, they're referred to as blue-collar workers wearing uniforms and are looked at as inferior to the white-collar workers who work in offices. However, Islam honors them by rating their means of earning as being living in the best way. It considers that what is earned from the efforts of others inferior to what is earned by one's own efforts. The satisfaction and feeling of self-worth, which one experiences from having provided for oneself and not having to depend on others, is worth achieving by all. Children who are raised without being taught the value of hard work are seldom able to appreciate wealth and usually squander and waste what comes their way. Likewise, a community or country which provides for every desire of its citizens will produce a lazy generation desiring only administrative posts for which they will likely be unqualified. Such a society will be obliged to depend on large numbers of imported workers and will be unable to develop itself properly. Similarly, women pampered by maids and servants doing all the housework often become obsessed with carefree enjoyment of worldly pleasures and neglect their homes and their children. Such developments inevitably lead to corruption and the downfall of societies. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was quoted by Al-Miqdam to have said, "No one has eaten a better meal than that which he has earned by working with his own hands." The Prophet of Allah, Dawood, used to eat from the earnings of his own labor. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam used the example of Prophet David as a proof of the superiority of manual labor, because he chose to eat only from his own earnings. Prophet David was the king of Israel and had no need of working, but he chose to do so because it was more preferable to God and most more honorable in the sight of his subjects. In fact, or the fact that David was a prophet of God and worked with his hands to earn a living also indicates that working to earn a living in no way decreases or injures one's trust in Allah. Contrary to those mystics who claim that the complete trust in Allah requires that one give up work and depend only on Allah by living off handouts and charity, the Prophet ﷺ further blocked that way of thinking by stating, "It is better that one of you cut wood and carry it on his back to the market than to beg someone who may or may not give him." True trust in God involves striving one's utmost with the abilities which Allah has bestowed, while believing that Allah is the provider and what has been destined for one must come to be. This concept was highlighted in the Prophet's statement, "If you trust in Allah as he would be trusted or should be trusted, he would provide for you the way he provides for the birds who leave their nests in the morning with empty stomachs and return at the dusk full." Although this hadith is also used by those who promote begging, it actually does not contain any support for their views. The birds hunt high and low for sustenance and obtain it as a result of their efforts. They do not worry about whether they will find food or not, but strive their utmost, and Allah rewards them with daily sustenance. The Prophet ﷺ had said, "لو تعلمون ما في المسألة ما مشى أحد إلى أحد يسأله شيئا." If you knew the consequence of begging, no one would go to anyone else and ask him for anything. Furthermore, the Prophet ﷺ offered a guaranteed place in paradise for anyone who would not ask anyone for anything. Abu Dharr al-Ghifari was also promised paradise for a commitment to placing complete trust in Allah. Abu Dharr said, "One day Allah's messenger called me and said, 'Will you make a pledge for paradise?' I replied, 'Yes.' I stretched out my hand and he placed a condition on me as he took my hand, saying that you will not ask anyone anything. I said, 'Yes.' And he added, 'Even if your whip falls, you must dismount and pick it up yourself.'" Likewise, Thawban quoted the Messenger of Allah as saying on another occasion, "Who will guarantee for me that he will not ask anyone for anything, and I will guarantee for him paradise?" Thawban said, "I will." And after that, he never asked anyone for anything. The name Al-Qayyum also focuses on providing sustenance and the responsibility to look after one's family, which may be neglected due to familiarity, is so important that Thawban quoted Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as saying, "أفضل الدنانير دينار ينفقه الرجل على عياله." The best of dinars is a dinar which a man spends on his family. In this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ informs his followers of their primary responsibility to their families. On another occasion, which I've mentioned more than once, he stated, "All of you are like shepherds, and each one of you is responsible for his flock." The leader is like a shepherd, and he's responsible for his flock. The man is like the shepherd among his family, and he is responsible for his flock. So Islam encourages its followers to spend their wealth and to avoid hoarding, because money taken out of circulation prohibits a segment of the society from its benefit. Asma reported that the Prophet ﷺ had said, spend and do not keep count, lest Allah keep count against you. And do not hoard, lest Allah withhold from you. And only spend what you are able. In Islam, wealth is not considered to be the absolute property of human beings to do with as they please, as capitalism teaches, but a trust temporarily loaned to them by God for the benefit of the individuals and the society. What they use constructively, they are rewarded for, and what they waste, they are punished for. The wealth of society is basically a product of collective human toil and sweat. For example, in the case of gold jewelry, the gold had to be extracted from the earth, transported and refined by human labor, and jewelry had to be worked by skilled craftsmen. It is human effort which gives value to most items. Consequently, the principle of zakah was instituted to help ensure the continual circulation of wealth. Surplus wealth, which is hoarded or saved, will gradually be eaten up by zakah, while wealth which is kept in circulation through investment or purchase is generally exempted from zakah. However, expenditure should begin with those who are one's primary responsibility. Thus, the Prophet ﷺ was quoted by Abu Umama as saying, O son of Adam, to spend your surplus wealth is better than to hoard it, so you will not be accused of miserliness, but begin with those in your own family. Spending on the family has even been given precedence over spending for jihad in order to prevent harm to the family by those who, in their enthusiasm, neglect and eventually harm their families. The case of Abu Bakr, who on one occasion gave away all of his wealth when support was needed for jihad, is often held up as the best example by those who seek to motivate others to sacrifice for jihad or other critical circumstances of financial need. For example, natural calamities like tsunamis, volcanoes, earthquakes, hurricanes, etc. Umar ibn al-Khattab had said, the Messenger of Allah commanded us to give in charity at a time when I had some wealth. So I said to myself, today I will surpass Abu Bakr. I brought half of my wealth, and Allah's Messenger asked me, what have you left for your family? I replied, a similar amount. Abu Bakr then came with all of his wealth, and the Prophet ﷺ asked him, what have you left for your family, O Abu Bakr? And he replied, I've left Allah and his Messenger for them. I said to myself, I will never beat him at anything. I have left Allah and his Messenger for them. That was, or those were the words of Abu Bakr, a truly admirable sacrifice. However, Islam considers Abu Bakr's act an exception, allowed by the Prophet ﷺ at a time of particular need and not the rule. It's not for everybody to strive for. When others tried to do the same, the Prophet ﷺ prohibited them and insisted that they spend on their families instead. For example, Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas, he said, in the year of the victory over Mecca, I fell ill and was at the point of death. When the Prophet ﷺ came to visit me, I said to him, O Messenger of Allah, I have an abundance of wealth and no one to inherit me except my two daughters. May I bequeath all of my wealth in the way of Allah? Prophet ﷺ replied, no. I inquired, then half? He replied, no. And I asked, then a third? He said, one third, but one third is still too much. that you leave your heirs free from want is better than leaving them poor to beg from people. You will be rewarded for everything you spend seeking Allah's pleasure, even the morsel of food you place in your wife's mouth. As a point of note, on the basis of this statement, Muslims are allowed to will a maximum of 1/3 of their wealth to those who would not normally inherit from them. Those who will inherit are excluded by Abu Umama's statement. In the year of the farewell pilgrimage, I heard Allah's messenger say in his sermon, certainly Allah has given everyone possessing a right to inheritance his right. So there should be no bequest for an heir. Non-Muslims are excluded by the authentic hadith reported by Usama ibn Zayd, in which he quoted the Prophet as saying, no Muslim should inherit from a disbeliever, nor a disbeliever from a Muslim. The will, the wasiyah, is not considered a part of the inheritance, the fara'id, according to Islamic law. And as such, it is not included in the previously mentioned prohibition. So, up to 1/3 of one's inheritance can be left to non-Muslims. It's possible. It's up to the person who is leaving the wealth behind. It cannot exceed 1/3. But it can, that 1/3 can include other people who would not normally inherit from them, meaning they are not among the inheritors who are already defined by the Quran and the Sunnah. In terms of independence, even in difficult circumstances, Muslims should strive their best to look after their own needs, if they're able, for taking help from others should only be a very last resort. Consider the situation when Meccan Muslims first emigrated to Medina, virtually empty-handed, with only the clothes on their backs. There, the Prophet ﷺ created individual bonds of brotherhood between the Ansar and the Muhajirun. Among them, he made Abdurrahman ibn Auf from Mecca and Sa'ad ibn al-Rabi' from Medina brothers. Once the official bonding was complete, Sa'ad told Abdurrahman ibn Auf, I am the wealthiest among the Ansar. Let me give you half of my wealth and you may see which of my two wives you like the most. And I will give her to you in marriage when her waiting period, her iddah, has ended. However, Abdurrahman said, there's no need to do that. Is there a marketplace in Medina where business is good? Sa'ad replied, Qaynuqa market. Abdurrahman went there daily and began trading. After some time had passed, he joined the Prophet ﷺ circle with some traces of perfume on himself. So the Prophet ﷺ asked him if he had gotten married recently. And he replied that he had married a woman from the Ansar. He could have taken Sa'ad's offer, which would have been much easier, but he preferred to make his own efforts to look after himself. And that is the Islamic way. In terms of looking after others, the divine name Al-Qayyum also refers, as I said in the beginning, to Allah's being the sustainer of his creation. We can apply this name by seeking to sustain some of the most vulnerable members of our communities. The most obvious group in our community are the orphans, those whose fathers have died. Consequently, Allah urged the believers to financially take care of their orphans, who are found everywhere on earth. وَلَكِنَّ الْبِرَّ مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَالْمَلَائِكَةِ وَالْكِتَابِ وَالنَّبِيِّينَ وَآتَى الْمَالَ عَلَىٰ حُبِّهِ ذَوِي الْقُرْبَىٰ وَالْيَتَامَىٰ. But true righteousness is in one who believes in Allah, the last day, the angels, the book, and the prophets, and gives wealth in spite of love for it, to his relatives and the orphans. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 177. Allah stressed its importance by making it a matter of real belief in the pillars of Islam. If we truly believe in Allah because He has commanded us, the Day of Judgment, because we will be in need of help on that day in which we'll be accountable, when every good deed will matter. In the angels, because they are recording our good deeds and bad deeds. So we're going to need as many good deeds as possible to outweigh our bad deeds. In the scriptures, because the blessing of a book of guidance preserved as no other scripture has been preserved. The prophets, a further blessing and mercy from Allah, whose way has been preserved for us the way no other previous prophet's way was preserved. If we believe all of that, we must and will respond to Allah's call. In this verse, immediately after stating the basic beliefs required of all Muslims, Allah lauds the spending of wealth for His sake as a righteous quality. He then specifically mentions family and orphans as people most deserving of our wealth. The Prophet ﷺ felt special care for the orphans, as his own father had died before his birth, and his mother died in his early childhood. Thus, it is not surprising to find a number of statements in the Sunnah urging Muslims to take care of their orphans. For example, the Prophet ﷺ was reported to have said, "The one who cares for an orphan and myself will be together in paradise like this." And he held up his two fingers to illustrate. This was not an empty promise. This was the promise of a special closeness to the Messenger of Allah in Jannah. The promise was urged and has urged Muslims over the past 1,400 years to go out of their way to help the orphans in our societies. They are truly the most vulnerable. They are unable to do anything for themselves. They are weak physically and emotionally and psychologically. If we don't make a special effort to help them, our societies are doomed. A blessed home. We all want our homes to be blessed by Allah, as that is one in which we will have peace of mind and soul. To achieve that, the Messenger of Allah said, "The best house among the Muslims is the house in which orphans are well treated, and the worst house among Muslims is the house in which orphans are ill treated." This statement promises great blessings to the home for treating orphans well, and puts a curse on homes in which orphans are maltreated. Blessed wealth. If we want our wealth to be blessed and beneficial rather than cursed and useless, the Prophet ﷺ advised us, saying, "Blessed is the wealth of the Muslim from which he gives to the poor, the orphan, and the wayfarer." Paradise promised. It is a dream we all have to be among the promised paradise, those promised paradise in this life. It is available in the Prophet's offer. Whoever takes an orphan from among Muslims in order to raise him, feed him, and give him drink, Allah will admit into paradise without a doubt, unless he has done a sin for which he is not forgiven. A soft heart. From time to time, we all feel the hardening of our hearts and long for tears for the sake of Allah and the softening of our hearts to the message of Islam, the words of Allah, and the guidance of His Messenger. The Prophet ﷺ addressed this need, saying, "If you want to soften your heart, If you want to soften your heart, then feed the poor and pat the head of the orphan. Moving on, moving on to point number two, where we confirm what is unique and inapplicable. Sufi and Shiite claims that their saints and imams can benefit the world similar to Allah, Al-Qayyum, as sustainers of creation. The balance of life is incomplete without the imam. Shiites claim that from the time of the first prophet, Adam, there has been a continuous succession of imams. At no time has Allah left the earth without an imam who is the guide and proof, hujjah, of Allah. Thus, the fifth imam, Muhammad al-Baqir, is reported by the Shiites as having said, by Allah, since the death of Adam, Allah has not left the earth without an imam on it, guiding the people to Allah. He is the proof of Allah to his servants, and the earth will not remain without the proof of Allah to his servants. It will crumble and disappear. The sixth imam, Ja'far as-Sadiq, was also quoted to have said, according to Shiite sources, were there to remain on the earth only two men, one of them would be the proof of Allah, the Hujjah. In the Usul al-Kafi of Kulayni, he relates also that the world is in need of imams to always be present. We mention here some speeches concerning that subject. One came through Abu Hamza, commonly quotes from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq, who said, I asked Abu Abdullah, that's Ja'far as-Sadiq, can the earth remain without an imam? He replied, if the earth was for a while without an imam, it would cleave and fall apart. In another narration through Abu Ja'far, Imam Baqir, he was quoted as saying, if the imam was lifted from the earth for an hour, the earth would wave with its inhabitants like the rising waves on the ocean. Each of the 12 imams, according to the Ithna Ashriya, the 12er sect of Shiites, has an inherent divine part within him, as they were made from the light of Allah. So as a group, the imams are believed to direct the destinies of the world. They are thought to preserve the world and guide it, and their intercession is indispensable. Prayers with special formulas are reserved for them. Sunday is sacred for prayers to Ali and Fatima, and the second hour of each day sacred for Al-Hasan, and the third hour for Al-Hussein, and the fourth for Zain al-Abidin, etc. In the case of the Sufis and the Abdal, there is a Sufi doctrine which goes back to the 9th century CE. That's some 300 years after the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the cosmic order is preserved by a fixed number of saints. The cosmic order, the whole of the universe, is staying together, operational, due to the presence of a fixed number of saints, in such a way that when a holy man among them dies, his place is immediately filled by a substitute called Badal in Arabic. According to Hujwari, one of the writers on classical Sufism, there are 40 Abdal occupying the fourth grade, being subordinate to 7 Abrar, 4 Autad, and 3 Nuqaba. That's found also in Kashf al-Mahjub. This is of Hujwari. Some writers explain Badal as one who, when he departs from a place, is a saint, has this ability. When he departs from a place, he has the power to leave his double behind him. This is why they claim that the saintly people who have reached the Qutb or whatever top spots, they can be in multiple locations at the same time. At Dabagh, he wrote, I saw a saint reach a station wherein all the wild animals, insects, the heavens and the stars, the earth and the globe of the entire world gained its sustenance from him. This is the sustenance of Al-Qayyum. He heard all of their sounds and conversations in a single instant, and he gave each what they needed, al-Razzaq, and what was best suited for them, without being distracted by one from another. Thus, in order to affirm Allah's uniqueness with regards to the divine name Al-Qayyum, we must reject the beliefs and stories of the Shiites and hardcore Sufis who substitute Allah's powers, Allah's attributes with their own figures, whether imams or saints, and as such promote beliefs of shirk. The third pillar of Ibn Battal for application is to have hope where there is a promise. Allah is Al-Qayyum, the sustainer who will provide sustenance for all his creatures. Therefore, there is absolutely no need to go to the haram in order to fulfill our needs. Allah reiterated this fact in the Quran in a number of places, the most famous of which is وَمَنْ يَتَقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. Whoever fears Allah, he will make an escape for him and provide for him from where he would least expect it. Surah Talaq, verse 2 and 3. This promise of a way out in all difficult circumstances should motivate the believers to stand firm and avoid compromise of the religion because of perceived needs, like buying homes and cars with interest-based loans, mortgages, etc. Today, this has become so widespread in Western countries to which Muslims have migrated, as well as Muslim countries which don't follow Islamic banking and finance principles, which is most. In the case of Muslims who migrated to the West, they usually claim that owning a home is a necessity, darura, and fatwas have been issued based on the legal maxim, ad-dururat tubih al-mahzurat, dire need makes the forbidden permissible. With these fatwas, they make permissible the buying of homes with mortgages, the purchasing of cars similarly, and virtually anything you can argue is a necessity of life, which is fundamentally forbidden. However, a dire need, according to the Sharia, is defined as what will cause the loss of life or limb, if not fulfilled. So, if one had to have an operation, this is an example, to save his or her life and couldn't find the means to pay for it, the community wouldn't come to their aid. Everybody they asked for help wasn't able. So if one had to have that operation to save his or her life and couldn't find the means to pay for it, if they took out a loan on interest to save their lives, that would have been or would be permissible. This is darura. However, the reality is that those so-called needs are actually wants, which they have elevated up to needs. It is not a dire need for people to own their own homes. Most people don't. It is possible to rent throughout one's life. It would be nice to own one's home, but not necessary. Instead, what was supposed to happen is that Muslims as a community would solve such problems by setting up housing cooperatives, where homes are jointly bought by pooling the community's resources. I know of communities in Canada and Trinidad, Central America, which successfully set up such cooperatives. The same could also be done for cars. However, the necessary cars, on the other hand, turn out to be brand new latest model cars. When people already have cars, or they can purchase used cars, they can afford it, right? But they don't want them. They want the brand new, shiny one you can get, feel proud of, feel great about. People will admire you, admire your car, etc. So that now becomes a need. On the other hand, if we realize that only Allah deserves the name Al-Qayyum, that only He fulfills its conditions of unconditional sustenance, it will be clear to us that our needs should only be taken to Him alone, and only He should be fully trusted completely. The promise of Al-Qayyum to sustain us, no matter what, should give us the patience to trust Him and trust in Him and be patient. As Allah Himself said, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, in tansurullah yansurkum wa yuthabbit aqdamakum. O you who believe, if you help Allah, He will help you and make you stand firm. We help Allah by supporting His religion of Islam, and we support His religion by learning it and understanding it and practicing it. The last pillar of Ibn Battal is to have fear where there is a warning. There is no direct warning in this divine name Al-Qayyum, but indirectly it is a warning that Allah, who never sleeps and is always awake, misses nothing. No one will get away with anything at all unless Allah decides to excuse us or forgive us. Otherwise, no acts of injustice will go unnoticed or unpunished, and no acts of justice and goodness will go unrewarded. For were injustice to take place unpunished, it would mean that Allah has oppressed His creatures. But Allah has already canceled the possibility of Him oppressing any of His creatures. He is recorded to have said in a well-known hadith Qudsi, in which Prophet Muhammad ﷺ quoted Allah as saying, Ya ibadi, inni harramtu dhulma ala nafsi, wa ja'altuhu baynakum muharrama, fala tadhalamu. O my servants, I have forbidden oppression for myself and made it forbidden amongst you, so do not oppress one another. He went on to say, O my servants, all of you are astray except for those I have guided, so seek guidance of me or from me, and I will guide you. O my servants, all of you are hungry except for those I have fed, so seek your food from me, and I will feed you. O my servants, all of you are naked, except those whom I have clothed. So seek your clothing from me, and I will clothe you. O my servants, you sin during the day and during the night, and I forgive all sins. So seek forgiveness from me, and I will forgive you. Barakallahu fikum. We'll now close by calling on Allah using this name, Al-Qayyum. The Prophet ﷺ mentioned to Fatima to recite the following dua in the morning and the evening. Ya Hayy, Ya Qayyum, Bi Rahmatika Astaghith, Aslih Li Sha'ni Kulla, Wa La Takilni Ila Nafsi Tarfata Ayn. O ever living one, O sustainer of all, by your mercy I call on you to set right all of my affairs. Do not place me in charge of my own soul, even for the blinking of an eye. We should also recite Ayatul Kursi each after every prayer and before going to sleep at night. It is the greatest verse of the Quran, and the name Al-Qayyum is mentioned in there. And there are many virtues narrated regarding it. O Allah, Ya Qayyum, we know that you are the one who is self-existing and sustaining all. Bless us with humility in our worship and dealing with others, and make us of those who help the needy and strive in the cause of Islam. Ya Qayyum, protect us from over-dependence on others and soften our hearts to help the orphans among us. Ya Allah, grant us patience to wait for your help and to look after our families as they deserve to be looked after, and make us honest in all of our business dealings. Ya Qayyum, Ya Allah, Ya Qayyum. Ameen. Barakallahu feekum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We will now move to our third section of our session, that of the Q&A. Barakallahu feekum. Nadira Tajuddin, she asks, Sheikh, when we encourage others to be on the right path, give up haram and innovations, it's heartbreaking to hear some of them saying, don't be extreme. How to cope with this, Sheikh? Well, consider that when Prophet Muhammad ﷺ told the Quraysh, don't worship your idols. Give them up. They're false. They said to him, don't be extreme. You're going overboard. Calm down. You can worship your Allah all by himself, and you can worship along with us, our idols. So Allah revealed, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ. So our duty is to advise, right? Ad-dinu nasiha, give advice for the sake of the religion to those around you. As to them taking the advice, we can't make people take advice, make them believe or make them give up their beliefs. La ikraha fid din. قَدْ تَبَيَّنَ الرُّشْدُ مِنَ الْغَيْءِ. That's what Allah said. That there is no compulsion in the religion. You can't force people to become Muslims, to do what is the right thing, unless you're in a position of power. But just where everybody's on the same playing field, you can't force. You just advise. Ahmed Khar, is there a God? Why God is allowing Iran Shia country to take over the Middle East, like Iraq, Yemen, Afghanistan? Well, brother, asking the question, is there a God? You know, that is frustration. Those are words of frustration. Your common sense and intelligence tells you there is a God. If I told you that this watch just came into being, I found it on the desert. It came into being by itself. The sand was blown and heat of the sun melted things. And there was this watch. You would look at me and think, what an idiot. He's lost his mind. Well, what about the universe? No God, no universe. As to what's happening in the Middle East with Shiite Iran and other Shiite portions of Iraq, etc., promoting themselves, what is Iran and Iraq from the Muslim Ummah? They are a drop in the bucket. The vast majority of the Muslim Ummah, 90%, 95% of the Muslim Ummah, they're not even 5% of the Muslim Ummah, believes in Allah, they're praying, etc. The fact that there is a portion which has deviated, gone off track, this is everywhere. This is in everything. So don't blow it out of proportion to the point where you're starting to say, is there a God? You are insulting yourself and your own intelligence. From Instagram students.
If we make Islamic videos by using cartoon for dawah, is it right or halal?
Islamic videos using cartoons. Well, you know, there are rules governing artwork. If it's for children, it's a different situation. But for adults, then, you know, the details of face and things like this should not be there. Prophet ﷺ had said that the image is the head, the face. So if it's not there, or if it's defaced, or it's not clear, then there is no harm. But it's better to use other means. You can make cartoons and everything else with other things that don't require imitating human beings or animals. Muhammad Abu Hanif, in which surah and verse in the Quran does Allah ask us to say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, Mubarak wa sallim? Well, I don't know of any that says that. Inna Allah wa malaikatuhu yusalluna ala al-Nabi. This is the verse that is known. Indeed, Allah and the angels send blessings on the Prophet. That's the verse that I know of. Sean Muhammad, can someone wear clothing with a logo or symbol on it, for example, Nike, Puma? In particular, I heard Nike is the name of a Greek goddess. Well, I don't know about that, Greek goddess. I think it's the god of speed or something like this. Yeah, it's better to avoid such logos where it's written, especially if it is connected in that way. Easy and Natural asks, can the children abandoned by fathers be treated as orphans, as they are very common, and women and children go through lots of pain and hardships? Children abandoned, yeah, similar to orphans, you know, because father not there is like a father dead in that sense. But factually speaking, they are not orphans as long as the father remains alive. However, you would be rewarded to look after them. And inshallah, you have the intention of looking after them as you would have looked after an orphan, and Allah gives you the reward accordingly. Asifa Shabnam asks, what is the difference between a dream and a vision? I heard someone saying I had a vision last night. Well, you know, usually visions happen in daylight, where you see something. You know, that's what's called a vision. Whereas where it came in the dream, it's a dream. Maybe they use the term vision also to refer to special kinds of dreams. But normally we say, I had a dream last night. Unless, you know, you're saying I had a vision, meaning Allah came to me in the dream last night and told me this, that, or the other. That's your vision. But believe that if Allah came to you, it wasn't Allah. And if Prophet Muhammad came to you and you don't know what he looks like, it wasn't Prophet Muhammad. Kasumba Zubair, he asks, on Eid takbir, we normally repeat these takbir, following one person after him. Is there any evidence for this? No, not really. I mean, if you make it something that everybody has to do, then it becomes a kind of innovation, bid'ah. But if you do it, some people do it, you do it sometimes you don't, and then there's no harm. Easy and Natural asks, can a woman claim help from the government as she can't find a job? Her husband is not living with her. Her adult children are financially struggling. Claiming help from the government. Well, you know, if she'd been paying taxes, etc., and the taxes provide help, then there's no harm in her taking the help from the government. Muhammad Abu Hanif, he asks, can someone listen to the Quran while he or she is taking a bath, undressed? Yes. If someone takes a bath undressed, with his or her salah be accepted? Yes, taking baths undressed is the norm. Wearing clothes, which are called bathing clothes, because people are mistakenly thinking that when you take a bath, you should not expose yourself, you should never be exposed. Well, this is nonsense. It's not a requirement. In fact, it becomes a bid'ah. Salma Hayak asks, the land of Punt, are these lessons on every Sunday? Or from Puntland, the land of Punt. Okay. No, they're three times a week now. This week, there will be Sunday, Tuesday, and Thursday. Next week, hopefully they will be back to Saturday, Monday, and Wednesday. If not, then they end up being Sunday, Tuesday, and Thursday. Barakallahu fikum. Inshallah, if there are no questions from our Instagrammers, we'll close our session. Nope. Barakallahu fikum. We have something. Go ahead.
Can you ask for your mahar money back 5 months after marriage if you never lived together and never had a full intercourse?
Well, that's a question that invites other questions. What is a full intercourse? Sounds like you had a partial intercourse, since it wasn't full, in which case, forget it, your mahar is gone. Khalil Sabir asks, I listen to the radio sometimes just to have time out. I try not to listen to music which has bad content. Is that permissible? Well, listening to music which is of the forbidden type is forbidden deliberately. What happens accidentally, you're not held accountable for. That's the general principle. And Roy Orr asks, can you recite surah in different orders in Salah? For example, Ikhlas first, then Ayatul Kursi. Yes, you can. For you to deliberately read the surahs backwards, for example. You know, you start with Qul A'udhu Birabbin Nas, then you go to Qul A'udhu Birabbil Falaq, then you go to Qul Huwallahu Ahad. And you're doing this deliberately. This is not good, Islamically. But if you happen to read or recite Qul A'udhu Birabbil Nas in your first rak'ah, then you want to recite another surah, then whatever you recite will be out of order. You'll be going backwards or whatever. So it doesn't matter then. This is not intended. So no problem. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka. And I should just also mention, the person was asking about whether it's once a week, our program is once a week on Sundays. No, as I mentioned. But all of the ones which you have missed so far, because we are now on session 48, you've missed 47 sessions. You can find them in my YouTube channel. You can go there and get them and listen to them, benefit from them. And just a reminder to those who committed themselves to help in preparing questions for our various sessions, my assistant will be contacting you if you've sent your addresses, phone numbers, etc. And you will be grouped, inshallah. So we're still waiting if there's anybody else who wants to. I mean, it's best to be people who have that experience, who have some experience, you know, in this writing of questions. English should be good. And preferably, if somebody's a teacher, it makes them even more able. So we welcome all the teachers out there to help us in this project. We have so far 48 sessions, which require questions, MCQs, inshallah. Barakallahu fikum, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, fi amanillah.